you want to turn to Luke 2:39, we are going to go back to what I call the greatest life ever lived, the story we never tire of, the incredible story of Jesus Christ coming to our world. That is, as Jason was saying, the great news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God, came in human flesh. But when he came, we know from the ending of his life that everything he did pointed to his great redemption. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so a lot of times we kind of zip from Christmas and soon it's going to be Easter, and we forget the methodical progress of his life. And so we're going to kind of slow down and actually go through each of the steps. The life of Christ has 250 events. We're not going to cover all of them. But if you do every single event that's chronicled in the life of Christ, there are 250 of them. And tonight we're going to pick up and do the 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th and 11th events. Starting in Luke 2:39, this evening I'd like to take you on a faith journey, as I call it. It's a journey that will strengthen and encourage our faith in God's Word and in God's plan for each of us, if we'll let it. In Luke 2:39, it says this, "And so, when they had performed all things according to the laws of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." Tonight's journey begins in Nazareth. You can see the red box around events 6 and 7. We kind of briefly touched on this last time. But this is going to be probably one of the most, I was sharing with my family, one of the most beautiful portions of Christ's life that we really don't know much about because we're not Jewish. And so we don't understand so much of his life was unfolding and fulfilling the promises and prophecies that are contained in the law. That a lot of times when we read through the Bible, we right through. You know, we were flipping right through 29, 28, I can't remember, of Exodus. And I said, wait a minute. Today at lunch, I said, wait a minute, do you understand why all that's there? And they all knew a sermon was coming, you know, and so I had to tell them why it was all there. Let's look at the map and see what we're talking about. Nazareth, remember, way up there in Galilee, right near the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth is a place we saw last time, the well where Mary would have met the angel, and probably she was working in a loom very similar to this. But back to this chart, this is the culmination of Luke. And verse 39 is right after we just left off with Simeon and Anna. So I want you to connect. So let's look at that by turning to chapter 2 of Matthew. Okay, turn now from Luke 2 to Matthew 2. And what we're doing is weaving together the scriptures. It's called a harmony of the Gospels. There are several different harmonies of the Gospel, but almost all of them agree on these events. And I would say that what we're following is the consensus of all who have done this. And when you take all of the Gospel events, there are 250 of them, and when you take the days, the specific days that are detailed in Christ's life, there are only 52 individual days, and we'll see that as we're going through, that are chronicled. And that makes up 89 chapters, just unbelievable. Matthew 2, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, you remember the caravansary idea? We don't know. There weren't three. There had to be scores, because I'll tell you why in just a moment. But there were many, and it was a big deal. And I'm going to show you how big it was as we read along here. It says in verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, where did they come? Verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this," they went to this citadel. Now, this is just a little tiny model right here. This is made of every one of those stones in there is only this big, because I have one that the builder gave me. It's just an exact replica of Jerusalem in the days of Christ. And I'm going to show you a bigger picture in a minute, but this is Herod's palace. This is the armory, or the citadel, or the fortress. And then extending this way is his palatial Jerusalem headquarters. And this is a theater over here, and the temple is off the, you can't see it, it's way over here. But this is fully about a quarter or maybe a fifth of the entire city. Let me give you another perspective of it. This palace extended from right here all the way down here. So this, of the actual huge city part, this lower city, they didn't really count, but of all the buildings, was a major portion, the temple here, but Herod's palace. Now let's look back at the palace, because this is another view of it. This massive area is where, look in verse 3, it says, they came and Herod heard this, and he was troubled in all Jerusalem. Now Herod's palace was probably the most beautiful structure in Jerusalem. It was finished. The temple wasn't. The temple wasn't finished till many years, decades after Herod's death. It was located in the highest part of the western hill. It covered 5 acres, had 2 wings, accommodations for literally hundreds of guests in absolute luxury. Each wing had its own banquet hall, gardens, porticos, and throughout the rest of the palace, Herod, now this doesn't have all the stuff for you to see, but it had all kinds of fountains, gardens, groves of trees, and it was the main residence of Herod. And after his death, it became the seat of the Roman government. It was protected by this citadel on the end, which still stands today. These towers are gone, but right up to here on that tower and everything down is still there. I mean, we're talking about a little historical connect here. This place, every time, in fact, this is the entrance gate. They call it the Jaffa Gate. You just walk right around that tower and go into the city. Every time you go there, you're on the edge of this massive palace, which Herod built for himself, which the wise men, as we're going to see, came to, and which later, at the end of Christ's life, this is the place that Jesus was dragged when they brought him before Pilate in the middle of the night. So this place figures all through the life of Christ. Verse 7, it says, then Herod, when he had secretly called them, the wise men, determined for them the time the star appeared. Now, to understand how big of an event this was, let me just tell you a real quick history lesson. Remember, I'm a history professor for many years, and so I have to once in a while do a history lesson. 63 BC, you know, most people don't have any care for history, but the Romans, a guy named Pompey, conquered Judea. That's where Israel is, Judea, the southern kingdom. And Herod Antipater, that's King Herod the Great that slaughtered the infants, dad, okay, who was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, okay, not a child of the promise, not a son of the covenant, but Herod Antipater, Herod's dad, was appointed by this Roman Caesar. Okay, in 40, that's 23 years later, the Parthians took it away from Rome. And the Parthians are the Persian Empire, the people to the east, which just happens to be where the Magi are from. Okay, so it's not three guys riding camels that showed up. We're talking about a major contingent from the place that had owned this ground and actually beat the socks off the Romans and took it away from them. Okay, that's why Herod was greatly troubled. Because why were they coming? Okay, in 37 BC, just 3 years later, the Romans, in full strength, knocked out the Parthians and drove them back across the Jordan River, across the hills of Moab, and toward the desert. And so the garrisons of the Romans were there kind of as a frontier against all these Parthians, these eastern people. And in that year, Herod the Great succeeds his father, Antipater. And Herod the Great is put in place, and then a year later, he starts building. I mean, this guy was the builder. So he has been building for about 30 years. Christ was born 4-5 B.C., something like that, because of the adjustments between the Gregorian and the Julian calendar and the leap year and the 360-day years and all that stuff. In our current reckoning, it was 4-5, possibly middle of 5 B.C. So Herod had been building for 30 years, and now Parthians show up at his doorstep. Interesting thought. Now, keep reading in verse 7. Then Herod, who had secretly called these Parthian magi, descendants of the magi of Daniel's time. He determined from them about this star. What was the star? Personally, I think it was the Shekinah glory. There is no possible way that a solar furnace could come down in the atmosphere and roam around and people follow it without incinerating everything. I don't think it was, the Bible doesn't say it was a sun. It says that it was a star, which is a shining one. And a shining one could easily be the Shekinah glory, which would make more sense because every time God's presence was in the Old Testament, remember that Shekinah glory cloud followed around, hovering over where God's presence was, over the temple, Solomon and Ezekiel and all of that. And I'm not going to get off track or we'll never get through the 250 events, okay? So he said to them, verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child where you have found him. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. And so what did they do? Well, they went from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem to his palace and then took what is called the Road of the Patriarchs. It's still there. It runs along the tops of the mountains. It's still a road. In fact, just right about here is the Mizra Diner, which is on the Road to Patriarchs that we regularly eat at. And it's famed for being on this road. This is the road that Abraham would have come down from when he was coming from Ur of the Chaldees. This is the road that the bride of Isaac, the servant, would have gone up and come back down. This is the road Jacob went up. It's just always used this way. And so that road is the same road that that contingent of magi, the Parthian ones, came up. And they went to look for and found Jesus in Nazareth. Because where is he? Well, in Luke 2:39, we know he had gone up there. And so it says, when they heard the king, verse 9, following along in Matthew 2, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. The idea, it didn't seem to always be shining. It would come and go, and it was supposed to. The same thing happens, remember, in the Old Testament. It would hover over the tent, but when the Shekinah glory cloud raised up and started going, the people were to pack up and follow. Remember? And when it tarried over the tent, whether it was 2 days or a week or a month or a year, they were supposed to sit still. So kind of the same idea is going on. And it came and stood over where the young child was. Most likely that means that it came and stood over that home in Nazareth. And when they saw the star, verse 10 says, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Okay, let's talk about the Magi for just a moment. Judea was a buffer province between Rome and the rival Parthians to the east. Look back at this map, and you see that this area here, this Decapolis, Perea area of Moab, this was the buffer between Rome and Parthia. So just in your minds, the Roman garrisons were all along here to protect the empire from having an invasion. So these magi were part of the rival Parthians that were to the east. The magi were a hereditary priesthood of the Parthian Empire. Remember, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians, Parthia, Persia. It's the same group. But when Daniel went there, do you remember what Daniel did? And we can't go back to Daniel because I wouldn't get out of it all night. But Daniel was betrayed by the magi. Remember they said, king, he's doing that. And so the king puts Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is supernaturally saved by the Lord. The king brings him back out. And then the king throws all of those wise men in. And before they hit the ground, they're killed and eaten by the lions. So Daniel gets to start over a new crop of magi. And Daniel most likely left them with copies of the greatest prophecy that's in the Bible, the most powerful, literal, complete, and astounding prophecy, which we'll see later, is an exact timetable for the coming of Christ to earth. It tells exactly how many years, and it tells exactly, if you multiply it out, how many days. And the entrance of Christ on Palm Sunday, as the King of the Jews, was exactly on the day that Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And so that's what these men knew about. And so they had been calculating and reading over everything Daniel had left them 500 years before and had passed it on. And then in all of their thinking and cogitations about that, all of a sudden, this star and perhaps some supernatural revelation from the Lord told them to go and find the one. And so these were part of the descendants of Daniel's group. They came most likely with an armed cavalry escort, kind of like we would travel around Iraq today in occupied kind of country. Americans, you know, we would not just venture out, you know, loosely. These guys were going into a region they had conquered and lost and conquered and lost. And so these Parthians would have come most likely with some type of escort, which would have scared Herod. And the question that they brought to Herod was kind of daunting. Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? I mean, what a put down. I am the king of the Jews. What do you mean, where is the one that's born? And it would have caused Herod to have examined the fact that he was not a rightful heir to that throne. And that's why he struck out so viciously. So just a little idea about the Magi. Well, now look at verse 11 of Matthew 2, because that picks up there. And when they had come into the house, do you remember this is a typical, this is a home in Nazareth today, excavated and rebuilt. This is called Nazareth Village. This is probably one of the premier spots right now in the Holy Land that a group of Messianic believers from Britain and the United States bought this scrubby area, tore down the old shacks that were there, which is what a lot of the building is like over there, just kind of like tin and, you know, cement blocks and reinforcement rods, tore it all down, and found the foundations of an old Nazareth house and rebuilt it. And it's just a very beautiful reminder of how it looked back then, because this is what a first century house looked like. And it says in verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Now, I love to mark things in my Bible, and I've circled in verse 11, "They came and saw." You know what this is? If you this year want to have some great times worshiping the Lord, this is a real beautiful picture of how to worship the Lord. You have to come and see him. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Lord, historically, throughout the Old Testament, always had to be gone out to. Because usually in the camp of Israel, do you remember what happened? The people were so bad that God said, move my tent outside the, you know, the tabernacle. Take it outside the camp because I don't want to be in there. They're just so wicked and always getting in trouble and being sinful. So if Moses wanted to meet with the Lord, he had to go outside the camp. And so there's this whole idea of going out and coming into the presence of the Lord and going to him, leaving behind that which would offend him. And I was thinking about that clearly with these men as such a picture of worship, because they came and saw him. And what's the second element? The first element of worship is we have to come to Christ. We have to leave something behind and come to him. We have to leave distraction. We have to leave any sin, any defilement, anything that contaminates. And we have to come to him, and we see him. And when we see him, look what the next pair of descriptive words are. They came and saw. And then verse 11 says, they fell down and worshiped. It's interesting that whenever any of the Old Testament personages came into the presence of the Lord, they fell down. And it continues in the New Testament. Do you remember Peter, when he realized it was the Lord, he fell down at his feet? Do you remember John, when he realized it was the Lord on Patmos, he fell down as a dead man? Do you remember how often people would just fall down at Christ's feet? And that's an element of worship. We need to fall down and worship him. And then comes, see, worship, sometimes we just come and start offering to the Lord like this. And we just offer it. And we have not come out from whatever would distract and keep us from entering his presence. And we haven't focused and seen him. And we haven't fallen down reverently before him and worshiped him. Only then can you have the ending. And they opened their treasures and presented him their offerings. You want to worship the Lord? You don't just charge in. We can come boldly unto the throne of grace and mercy and find help in time of need. He doesn't say we just charge in with worship. We can always boldly come anytime we want for in help in time of need. But there seems to be a progression and a very sacred, careful approach to God to worship and offer Him. Let me give you one example. I can't stay in Matthew. Go back to Genesis 1. I want to show you one thing. You may never have seen it, and I want you, and I'm not going to go on and on about it, but I hope that maybe it will kind of get a hold of you. I want you to see something to repeat it over and over again and see God's perspective. Look at verse 5, the fifth verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:5. And this, by the way, is repeated constantly throughout this chapter, and it should give us a perspective. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the what and the what were the first day? Okay, let's say it together. And the evening and the morning. Okay, you caught it. Okay, look at verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, so the, and let's read it again. The evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, look at verse 13. So the, now read it. Evening and the morning were the third day. Look at verse 19. I mean, it's if, you know, are we getting it yet? How God looks at days. Look at verse 19. So the what? Evening and the morning were the next day. And by the way, you can just keep reading. It says the same thing in verse 23 and on down through, okay? When God looks at days, the day starts at the evening at the sunset. That's when our day ends. That's when God's day starts. Our day starts in the morning when we charge off and start. No, that's, the day starts the evening before in God's mind. Now, we're not talking about, you know, the Jews and all their Sabbath stuff. Did you know that behind all those Jewish pictures is a truth? The truth is that God looks at the day beginning as we wind down to a close the evening before. And that is the start of the new day. God wants us to start with the wind down and the quiet. You say, why are you saying all that? I'm glad you asked me that. Go back to Matthew 2 again, okay? Because you asked me, why are you talking about the evening, okay? Well, it's like this, because I had this little talk recently with my family. They said, why is it that we, you know, it's Saturday night and everybody else is having a big time. Why are we quieting down? Because I said, it's part of, look at verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, Matthew 2:11, and they fell down and worshiped. Did you know it's very hard to come and see and fall down and worship and present to the Lord if the first 10, 15, 20 minutes, half hour, you can't even get your mind, as Jason said, into the room where we're having the service. Because you're either so wiped out from the night before, so tired, or your mind is filled with so many blinking, flashing, exploding images that you can't forget them. That's why we have to really guard our heart. We have to guard what comes in through the gates of our eyes, what comes in through the gates of our ears. That's why there's so little worship going on, because there's so little coming into Christ's presence. We don't leave behind. And honestly, if you want to prepare for worship, the greatest way to prepare is to start your day on Saturday night. Your Sunday morning starts on Saturday night. In God's mind, it does, because the evening and the morning make a day. God actually started this day last night at sunset. And it's a time where you kind of start laying aside things and say, the greatest moment of my week is to come on the Lord's Day and to come before Him. And so I want to lay as much behind me as I can that will distract me and that will keep me from His presence. And I don't want defiling things. Can you imagine coming into the Lord's presence cloaked with bloodshed? That wouldn't be good. God says He doesn't like bloodshed. Yet the gratuitous destruction of human life is one of the greatest elements of our modern media. And what I think about, and I pray, preparing for Sunday morning, I'm praying for so many people who have totally defiled and immersed themselves in so much stuff on Saturday night in the movies. I'm praying that they'll even get one moment of worship on Sunday morning. And you know the sheer delight of verse 11 of progressing through coming and seeing Christ, falling down in our hearts, or as old what was his name? Jack Summers used to. He didn't fall down his heart. Do you remember Jack? He started in our church right up there. He used to fall right down his knees up in the balcony. People would look at him. He'd just get carried away. And I remember he finally parked over here, and he used to fall right down there on his knees. Any of you remember those old days? Kind of made a little of us uneasy, and, you know, that's all right. We should be uneasy because we should fall down in our hearts and worship him. And then and only then, verse 11 of Matthew 2, can we open our treasure and present our gifts to him. That's what happened in a house very much like that. A pattern of worship that you will see, once you get that in your mind, you will see that repeated and repeated and repeated in the book of Revelation. Why are they constantly falling down, throwing their harps, casting their crowns, and then starting to sing all that stuff? Because they see him. They come before him. They see him. And when they see him, they fall before him. And when they fall before him, they begin worshiping from their spirits. And when they worship from their spirits, they give their offerings to him. And because we didn't get the message, God does that picture over and over. In fact, I think that's one of the biggest parts of Revelation, trying to get us on earth ready for heavenly worship. And that's what these wonderful magi teach us. Well, let's keep going. The magi, as the Christmas card show, worshiping the Lord. The next event, number 8, real quickly, look at verse 13. That is going to be our flight into Egypt, okay? The 13th, the 18th verses, and we'll read those. Here's a little picture as I read those verses of what's going on. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord, this is the second appearance of an angel to Joseph, appeared to him in a dream and said, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Where does the two-year deal come? Well, if you add up how long it took from wherever the wise men were over here in Parthia to come up over the Fertile Crescent like this. Now, they could have come across this way, being so many of them with the big caravan, because there were caravan routes that went all the way across the desert of what is modern-day Iraq and Jordan. But from when they got the word until they got to Jerusalem, and then all the time that Herod lost track of them, running up to Nazareth and down to Bethlehem, was probably a year and a half. And so Herod, just to make sure he got the kid, he went back too. You know what I mean? It's just kind of like, I don't want to miss him. And so that's, it doesn't mean that it was 2 years before they found Jesus up here. It's probably because he asked them when he had called them and determined from them, verse 7, what time the star appeared back here. He thought maybe that was when the baby was born. The Lord kind of confused him on that, and that's a blessing. So what did they do? They went from Nazareth down, remember following this patriarch road, went down here. They would have followed the, which is still used, the Via Maris. This is the way of the sea, which goes down by the modern-day Gaza Strip. They went somewhere here. There are many traditions, and they're kind of about as accurate as this Da Vinci Code book and all the fantastical, wild, crazy Gnostic ideas that are in there, because there's a lot of Egyptian rubbish heaps on the edge of the Nile Delta where it becomes trackless desert right here. There's a little city called Nag, actually it's down further, Nag Hammadi, where all these papyri of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Paul and the Gospel of everybody is all down here buried in the sand. And that's what that modern day book is about. And it's fanciful, just like all the legends about what Christ did in Egypt. If Christ did anything of significance in Egypt, we should know about it. It'd be in the scriptures. So all that stuff is just to sell books and confuse people. But they did go to Egypt somewhere. We don't know where. Then they came back up. And when they got up here somewhere, they heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea. See, keep reading. He took the young child and his mother, verse 14, departed for Egypt. They were there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what it says in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. Verse 16, and Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men when the star appeared, that it was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah. And then there's the quotation from Jeremiah 31:15. That's the whole Egyptian thing. Now, I always think this is another shot from Nazareth Village. I always think when I see this of Mary holding little growing baby Jesus and Joseph leading her along back into Nazareth. And that's where we pick up with the next event, because they come, the ninth event of Christ's life is, starting in verse 19, they go to Nazareth, Jesus grows up, and his first Passover in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure how much time we'll have, but I'll tell you, this is the most fantastic thing. Because what it makes us do is realize what was going on in the early life of Jesus. You know why that's interesting to me? Because if Jesus did these things as a young boy, there are some lessons for us to learn. And it's fantastic what's going on in his life. Let's just look at a few of them. Starting in Matthew 2 in verse 19, I'm going to read there and show you a little bit about this place where Jesus lived. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, okay, so he's coming up this Via Maris right here from Egypt. This is the road. In fact, you can still ride down that. The buses, if you ever take, there's a bus that goes once a day down to Cairo from Jerusalem. It still follows that road. It's just unbelievable that things haven't changed. And they were coming up this Via Maris, and Joseph, it's revealed to him by the angel, by the Lord appearing to him, saying to go. But in verse 22, he is warned about this Archelaus, being warned in the middle of verse 22 of God in a dream, turned aside into the region of Galilee. So he was going to come up here and cut in and go over to Jerusalem. Instead, he turned aside. What that means is he didn't go up this patriarch road. He turns aside, runs up this road, which is the Via Maris. And the Via Maris goes through the major cities of the Old Testament, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, and on down. And he kept on going past Megiddo, Armageddon, and to the other side of the valley, Armageddon, the plain of Jezreel is right here. On one side is the city of Megiddo. On the other side is the city of Nazareth. I want you to think about that. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ grew up on a high hill in Galilee, looking down at the largest battlefield in the world, where the last great war is going to take place. Jesus grew up looking at that battlefield. You can see Megiddo from Nazareth clear as day. In fact, you can see Nazareth from Megiddo clear as day, too. And so Joseph and Mary, being warned of God, went to the region of Galilee, verse 23, and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Netzarim. Now, that's interesting. What prophecy is that? Well, it's one that's hard to find, and we're going to look into that more next time. But let me just give you a few clues. Because Nazareth, that you see up on the map there, is a very small town. Nazareth was far from being remote, though. In our minds, when we think of Jesus growing up in that town with 200 or 300 people, at the most, we think, oh, I mean, he was kind of like, did you see the map of western Oklahoma when we look at the handlers and in morning service? I was looking at the panhandle of Oklahoma, and I thought how remote and out of the way those towns are. That's not how Nazareth is. Let me just share with you what Nazareth was like. Traffic from the ends of the earth passed right beneath the hill of Nazareth, right under its borders. As a boy, Jesus only had to climb the hill at the back of Nazareth to see the road of the sea, Via Maris, as it came down. I already told you 2 weeks ago, it came down here, and right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, it goes clear through the middle of a little city called Capernaum. That's the road right there, the Via Maris. It goes through Capernaum, comes up on the side of the, right here at Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. It cuts up through the mountains, through the horns of Hattim, by the Arbel Cliff, and comes right at the base of Nazareth. So Jesus, all he had to do as a little boy when he wasn't working in the carpenter shop, is just look down at the road of the sea which came up from Egypt and went out to Damascus, and along which the great trading caravans with their strings of laden camels move constantly. It was kind of like watching a moving train of camels. As laden with all the grain and wheat of Egypt, those camels would come up and they'd go to Damascus and get loaded with all the exotic spices of the east, and they'd come back down and go back down that road. So if Jesus was bored, which he probably wasn't, he could have laid on his stomach looking over the hill and seen rivers of camels going. That was the main road of the ancient world. Or if he just looked on the other side of the hill, which I don't even have on this map, but this road splits off at Megiddo and actually crosses over here, and there's a way of the kings that comes along this side of the Jordan Rift. And it covers the high mountains, goes through Amman today, where our Jordanian seminary is. So if Jesus looked on this side of the hill of Nazareth, he'd see the Via Maris. If he looked on that side, he would see the caravans coming from the way of the kings that went down the central ridge of the Rift Valley. And so Jesus, if he looked the other way, would have seen that. The road of the east running from the Mediterranean to Parthia and beyond, along which trading adventurers passed to remote lands. The Roman legions would be clanking on their way to serve in the eastern fortresses, the frontiers of the empire. And from the top of that hill of Nazareth, Jesus also could look to the west and could see the great Mediterranean. As he looked westward to the blue waters of the Mediterranean as it lay shimmering before him, dotted with ships sailing to Egypt, to Greece, and to Rome. Well, what did he do in this time? He went here. This is the synagogue rebuilt in Nazareth. Now, this is a synagogue in ancient Nazareth that they have excavated and reconstructed over the site. There are three. The Roman Catholics have one. The Greek Orthodox have one. The Messianic Christians have one. Doesn't matter. We don't worship places. But this is what a synagogue looked like in Christ's time. And it's very, very interesting to think about what Jesus did when he was in Nazareth. He grew up, in fact, the scriptures, if you want to go back to Luke chapter 2 with me, we'll cover those verses. Jesus, and we'll pick up here next time. Jesus, in Luke 2, starting in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this is little baby Jesus home from Egypt, toddler Jesus. Verse 40, verse 41, between verse 40 of Luke 2 and verse 41 are 12 years. Just like that. 12 years go by. They're called the lost years. They're called the hidden years. But you know what? They're really not that hidden if you know anything about what every Jewish boy did in the first century. Let me just read a little bit just to whet your appetite. The boy Jesus officially grew up in the Holy Land in the time of Christ. A boy became a man on his 12th birthday. You say, 12? Man, they're not even old enough to, you know what to do. Did you know Alexander the Great was a general on his 13th birthday? Alexander that conquered the world. He was a general over an army when he was 13. I can't imagine some 13-year-olds, you know, as generals nowadays. But they grew up faster, I guess, back then. I don't know. But listen, this is what it meant to be a man. And this is what this synagogue of Nazareth would have meant in Christ's life. At the age of 12, from that time onward, a boy was personally responsible for keeping the law. No longer could his parents keep it for him. He had to choose to become characterized by the law. And to be characterized by is to be called a son of something. That's why the James and John were called the sons of thunder, because they were characterized by their, you know, big hostile tempers. Son of, in Hebrew, is the word bar. The law, or the commandments, is called mitzvah. That's where we get the term today, someone's bar mitzvah. That means they become a son of the law. In the ancient world, it was at 12. Modern Judaism has raised the peg to 13. And they not only do boys, they do girls. They have boy and girl bar mitzvahs. But in Christ's time, the boys at age 12 became bar mitzvahed, as we'd call it. They were eligible to be a witness in a court, and they would take part in reading the scripture lesson and discussion in the synagogue. Now look what's happening in verse 41. Now do you understand why verse 41 is there? And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now wait a minute. There was a requirement of every male, when he became an adult, to go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem. And so this synagogue taught Jesus as a boy that he was supposed to, when he came to age 12, fulfill the righteousness of the law as all men were, and to go up for Passover, go up for Pentecost, go up for the Feast of Trumpets. They were supposed to go up to Jerusalem for the three great feasts every year. Well, in a synagogue much like that, a synagogue initiating boys into becoming sons of the law, or bar mitzvahs, were held in the synagogues. It continues among the Jews to this day. And here's the prayer which the Talmud records. Every boy since the time of Ezra has prayed. Now wait a minute. Ezra, 5 centuries B.C. Everyone since 5th century B.C. has repeated this prayer. Don't you think that synagogue would have had Jesus repeat this prayer? I'm sure it did. Here's what Jesus said when he was 12 years old, according to Jewish law. O my God, and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee, and declare in sincerity and truth, that henceforth I will keep thy commandments. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 40? I've come to do thy will, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me. Remember, Hebrews quotes Psalm 40. Jesus said that. I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibilities of my actions toward thee, O God. From my earliest infancy I was brought within the sacred covenant of Israel, and today I enter as an active and responsible member into this elect congregation, in the midst of which I will never cease to proclaim thy holy name in the face of all nations. And it goes on and on. You know how the Talmud is. But Jesus, after his bar mitzvah, would have left in verse 41 to go with his parents for the first time as a fully functioning adult and discuss the law. And where do we find him? In verse 42. In 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem. When they finished verse 43, Jesus lingered behind. In verse 44, he was with the caravan, so they didn't know where he was. In verse 45, they couldn't find him. And after 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Can you imagine Jesus couldn't wait till he was 12, where he had the legal right to talk over the scriptures with those men? Can you imagine what it was like for those religious leaders when this little kid shows up and started asking them and connecting all the feasts and all the sacrifices and all the rituals and saying, wow, do you think that that could possibly have anything to do with this or that? And it says, look, it says, he was listening, verse 46, and asking questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And on it goes. One last thing before we go. Let me show you something. This is a temple that Christ would have come to, a drawing of it. This is Herod's palace he would have walked by. See, it's still there. This is the one of those towers I showed you, and this is the wall of Herod's palace. And that's walking in the grass and the olive trees right here, right there in Jerusalem today. Actually, that wasn't today. That was a few months ago. But there's one other thing, historically. And we're going to pick up here next time. There had been a rebellion in Galilee. And at that Passover time, the roads going to Jerusalem would have been lined with crosses. Because 30,000 were crucified because of the rebellion. So there's a lot to think about went through Christ's mind as he went to Jerusalem at 12 years old. He walked down the road to Jerusalem and walked by scores and scores and scores of Galileans hanging dead on those crosses because of their rebellion against the Romans. And just think about Jesus walking down carrying a Passover lamb because the oldest boy got to carry it for the family. And leading it sometimes and carrying it others and walking by rows, miles of crosses. Can you imagine what he was thinking about? He knew. He knew where he was headed. Just amazing when you piece together history with the culture. And we'll pick up there next time. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Every step, every act, every word, filling full all righteousness, giving real meaning to that law that was so empty and void of reality to those who mindlessly offered offerings. But the remnant knew that there was truth, and you came, and you demonstrated that truth in Jesus Christ. I pray that we, as we start, many of us reading in Genesis again and going through your word, that we will come and ask you to show us what it's all about, lead us through the pages, and that we will ask you to fill us with the awareness and knowledge and joy of your presence. And we pray that you would keep us at your right hand so that we can worship you all the time. And like those wise men we examined tonight, may we come to you, leaving behind what distracts and what defiles. And may we see you in your word. And as we see you, may we fall down. And may we worship you. And at that precious instant, when we begin to overflow in worship, may we present to you our treasures. Treasures of our time, treasures of our wealth, treasures of our attention, treasures of our family and our future and our goals. And may we be characterized in this new year as being your worshipers, where you inhabit the praise-filled worship of your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We come and bow before you tonight. We love you. And all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you.